think it was back in 2009 I learned. Do you remember there was a lady who came on to a show called Britain's Got Talent? She came up there and she walked out and they interviewed her and she was kind of timid. And they asked her, "How old are you?" 47, she said. And she said, I don't know why she added this, but she said, "I've never been married." And then she sort of gets a little sheepish and she says, "I've never been kissed." So everyone's kind of doesn't know what to think. And they asked, "You know, you're 47, what do you want to do with your life?" "I want to be a singer. I want to be a famous singer." He says, "Well, I'm 47 years old. Why haven't you made it so far? I've never had the chance." So everyone just sort of doesn't know what to expect. They don't really expect much. And then she sings. She sings, "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables. And she sang it. And it was powerful. And you saw this woman you didn't think much about had a big voice. The category that people came to her, she turned it upside down. You might say that they had the wrong impression of what a fantastic performer had to be. And then she turned that upside down when she opened her mouth and started singing. Through the course of her song, the people just started to respond to it. And by the end of the time, they were up in applause, clapping for this woman. The judges were getting up and they gave her all perfect scores. She doesn't come in tears till later, and then she ends up getting what she wanted, a music career. And when we saw Susan Boyle come up, I don't think a lot of people expected very much. They had a certain category of what she would be, of what a performer had to be, and she didn't seem to meet the criteria. And then she showed what was needed, and it led to people praising. This is not unlike how we treat Jesus. We underestimate him. We don't think he's that great or that glorious. He's just a buddy, a somebody, a friend only, and not also the Lord God Almighty in human form. We just think he's pedestrian and everyday. But he is also the King of glory. And so as he came into the scene there in Jerusalem, what's interesting is that the stories that preceded that were stories where Jesus is showing them what a true hero is. They didn't know what a true hero was. And he was going and healing blind Bartimaeus, even when people were scolding Bartimaeus for even asking for Jesus' help. But he went straight to that person. He also predicted that he had to suffer and die, right? But at the same time, in the same chapter 10, you see two other stories of people. And what do we see about the people? They're repeatedly trying to exalt themselves. The rich young ruler, a pious person, you'd probably love to have marry one of your children when they grew up. A very, a wealthy, pious man who felt that by his good religious behavior, he could make it into the kingdom. Nope. And then you had James and John, the two disciples of Jesus, who are found in just the chapter before trying to ask if they could be seated at the right and left of Jesus. One had the God of religion and the other had the God of position, all seeking to make man bigger and greater and greater, and they would be the Savior. But in the meantime, Jesus is showing them something quite different. And then he enters Jerusalem on his last week, coming into Jerusalem. Jesus, friends, deserves the worship of a king. We don't give it to him, but he deserves the worship of a king, a submission to a king. And what's our call today is to express his worth, to express his worth by how you live, by what you say. So let's go through this text. We're going to go through it and pull out some different elements of this story because it's the way that Jesus enters Jerusalem. Recall that Jesus could do whatever he wished, really, but he constrained himself and he had certain ways of doing things. But the very way he enters Jerusalem, and he's going to enter Jerusalem and it's going to start a series of events that's going to lead to his death. But here on the day that he enters Jerusalem, the very way that he enters has meaning. And so how does he enter Jerusalem? He enters it in several ways. And as we look through this, we'll start to see some two things going back and forth in this text. If you have your scriptures, it's really great to be able to read it and see it for yourself and judge for yourself if this is what it's saying. But in Mark chapter 11, let's go through this text. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," this is Jesus and his disciples, "to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two of his disciples and said to them," and then he's going to tell them what to do. So if you picture Jerusalem, if Jerusalem was right here, the Bethphage and Bethany would be to the east, so it would be more like maybe Brighton, towards that direction. And Jesus is entering from the east, and on the way, he passes Bethany, and we assume the village he's about to talk to is this village called Bethphage. I've always said Bethpage, and that's fine, but I kept looking at every instance of that word. And that P is actually an F sound, a PH sound, Beth with a F. So I just had to make sure, because I've always said Bethpage. And that's fine if you say Bethpage, it's not a big deal. But Bethphage and Bethany. So he's drawing near to Jerusalem, and on his way he sends two of his disciples. Okay. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" The first thing he does is he sends two of his disciples to go get this colt and to go find this, a donkey's colt, and to bring it back. And he's going to ride on it. What do we see about Jesus here? We see glory in Jesus. Glorious ability. Supernatural ability. Now, it's possible he could have gone to Bethphage and he could have seen a colt that was regularly there. It's very possible he could have just passed through and arranged the events just so. I'm not led to that conclusion, though, because of the fullness of his schedule. I mean, he didn't have a schedule like we do, per se, but I just don't see that happening. I think that he knew. He had great knowledge. A knowledge that exceeds ours. And so when he tells his disciples to go, he's showing, before they are about to encounter him in his last week, he's showing them who he is. He's not a regular human being. He is God in human form. And so he shows first his glory. I have a couple. Let's see if this thing works. Never thought, you know, one day I would do sermons and stare at a blank wall trying to press a button. Does that happen to come up? Okay, I'll just repeat my points and see if we can get through them. The first thing that Jesus does, he arranges his own entrance. He arranges his own entrance for what purpose? To show his glory, particularly the glory of his knowledge. He knew three things. First, he knew the scriptures. Aha. First, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. Knowing the Old Testament scriptures, it's not really put out abundantly here, clearly, but he's calling from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let me get here. He knows, so he arranged his own entrance. He knows ancient scripture. And what's going on here? When he goes to send this colt, what he's doing is he's orchestrating the events so that scripture is fulfilled. He knows what the scripture is. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, a king coming, mounted on a donkey, righteous and having salvation is he." And he, through his knowledge of scripture, which isn't necessarily supernatural, but he shows his great knowledge of the events, and he's going to make this come about. He also knows time and space in a way that we don't know. He knew that a colt would be there tied. Now, not just the place, but he also had the time. He could have arrived 2 weeks earlier and the colt wouldn't have been there. But at that specific time and place, there was going to be a colt there tied, and there was going to be some owners nearby. And so he sends his disciples out to get it. And in addition to that, he knew what was needed to be said. He said to say this specific thing. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this thing?' the Lord has need of it," they'd say back, "and we'll send it back here immediately." So he knows ancient scripture. He knows time and space, and he also knows what his disciples needed. You know, he could have had that colt show up, start talking out of a bush, and he could have, you know, found the colt there. But in this particular instance, what was needed, I believe, subtle point, is he was still training his disciples, sending them out, will you follow what I say? And what do? They follow what he says. Will you follow what I say when they ask you a question? Will you say what I'm going to say? And what do? They ask that question. And what happens? They discover that Jesus is trustworthy. Look at verse 4. Now imagine you're one of these disciples who's just been told to go into a town and follow these instructions. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door. Look at this. It says, a colt tied. If you go back to verse 2, the same two words, a colt tied, is what Jesus promised would be there. And what they found was a colt tied. And they untied it. Now you can imagine somebody coming into a town and just takes a colt and walks away. What are you doing? And they get that response. And some of those standing there said to them, I believe it's either Matthew or Luke says that those standing there were the owners of the colt. What are you doing untying the colt? In verse 6, they told them what Jesus had said. And what's the result in verse 6? And they let him go. They told him what they had found. It was answered. They told him what to say, and it was answered just as he promised. And so what is one way that we express our worship of the Lord Jesus as our King? It's by following his instructions and seeing him show himself trustworthy. And we can worship all day, we can sing, we can worship in other ways, but one way to worship the King is by following his instructions and doing what he says. I think of there was a time when Peter sees Jesus. In fact, all the disciples see Jesus, and he's standing there, but he's not standing on firm ground. He's standing on water out in the ocean. They think he's a ghost. Jesus says, if it's you, tell me to come. And so he says, come. Now, Peter had a choice. Don't come. It's a ghost. Or come. Steps out of the boat, puts his feet on the water. He doesn't sink. Steps out, takes another step on the water. He doesn't sink. We are called to follow Jesus when he tells us what to do, even if it doesn't make sense. He tells them to go find this colt. They go. They find it. And the beautiful thing is, there's no sin taking place in this story. They actually do it, and they get to see. And sometimes I think our discipleship is hampered because we don't step out to actually go and do what he says and see that he is faithful. As the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste by doing what he says. Can you express your worship by doing what he says? Will you find a colt tied, as it were? Too often we go our own way. He says, do not covet, and we say, why hasn't God given me more? Jesus would say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we say, no, I think my work and life balance, that will give me the rest I need. I think if I just go and rest enough over here, I've got it all figured out. Jesus says there's no way you'll get rest, full rest of the heart, soul, and mind without going to him and believing in him. We go our own way. When Jesus calls, will you trust him and do what he says? Well, let's keep going. The first thing that we see is that Jesus, how does he enter the city? He arranges his own entrance to show his glory. The second thing is that he comes on a donkey's colt in verse 7. It says, and they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. What is this? This is Jesus' willing humility. He could have sat on a steed, a stallion, and come in like a conquering king, as he would be doing in the end time when he comes on the white horse, but he chooses a donkey's colt. What kind of glory is that? It's Jesus' willing humility. Think about our quote-unquote heroes today and all the money that is flaunted, the rides. I've been a Mets fan since I was a kid, and there's a ball player named Yoenis Cespedes, and during his spring training, he shows up in a fancy car every day, a new fancy car, three, four, five of these Lamborghinis, and showing, you know, his great wealth and his bravado, I guess. I mean, he had fun with it. But still, I mean, look at some of the pastors who have $10 million houses and a $1.7 million house by another pastor in North Carolina. They think that by accumulating wealth and by telling people that it's God's blessing upon them, they can show themselves worthy. But then who is Jesus? He's the one who chooses not to drive a Lamborghini into the holy city, but I don't know, a 1970s Volkswagen Beetle, something that is not, it's humble. He willingly humbles himself, and that is our Lord Jesus, not like James and John vying for position in heaven, but the one who gives it up, willing humility. What else? He comes to palms and cloaks. I'm having very little luck. Can you press the button forward? He comes to palms and cloaks laid down. What is this? About 150 years before this, a man named Judas Maccabeus came in to Jerusalem. And you know what they did? They put down palms on the ground for him to walk in. It's found in 1 Maccabees 13. And what was it? It was a declaration that he was the deliverer and savior. It said in 1 Maccabees 13, not a part of the Bible here, but it's a part of history. It says the Jews made their entry on the 23rd day of the second month of the year with acclamations and carrying palms. Why? Since a great enemy had been crushed and thrown out of Israel. When they put down these leafy branches, it says in Mark, and in the book of John, it explains it as palm branches. When they put these down, they're saying, you are our deliverer. And that's not the only point that's made about being his deliverer. But the scriptural praise that they say, if you go to verse 9, it says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna. Hosanna at that time became kind of like hallelujah, but it also had a deeper meaning of saying that of a cry to a Savior who had come. So all these palm branches, this celebration, is not just for a king that's coming. It's for a deliverer, a Savior who has come. And think about Jesus' life. He had healed diseases. He had raised people from the dead. He had recovered the sight of the blind that they could see. He had done all this wondrous physical salvific activity to show that he was a Savior. And so they had gathered to say, this is the Savior, and so I'm going to worship him. And what does this mean for us? The first way to express your worship to the Lord Jesus is by willingly doing what he says. The second is by verbally worshiping him, verbally expressing your praise of him. You have the Psalms in the Old Testament, 150 places that were called to verbally express our praise and worship of the Lord. Is this a pattern in your life? It doesn't mean every day you're verbally erupting in praise, although if you want to do that, amen. But it does mean there comes a time when we are called to worship with our actual voice and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because in verbalizing it, it's saying that you are my Lord. And I'm verbally saying that is the case. You are the one who I worship as Savior, as King. But the story's not done. He goes back to his glory. He's willing to receive worship. And then lastly, he withdraws to Bethany, verse 11. It says, and he entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple. After all this fanfare, all this worship, he enters the temple. And then what happens? He goes to his throne as the king. He goes to sit as a judge. He goes to sit in the high courts of the chief priests as a ruler, as the rightful ruler. No. He's a humble man. He's willingly humble. Verse 11, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The Bible says that Jesus had no place, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and he went out to Bethany. It's possible he stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany. It's also possible he just stayed outside in the open air. Look at the next verse. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Maybe he didn't have any food the night before. Maybe he did. The point is, he's not going to a rich mansion or to the king's throne yet. He'll get there. But on earth, he was both full of glory and willing humility. This is our Lord and Savior. And what does this mean for us? Let me just go back through this. Glory is his first action. Second, willing humility. Glory, again, receiving the praise. Oh, that should be glory. And withdrawing to Bethany. Those got mixed up. But glory and willing humility. The point is, going back and forth, Jesus is showing, I am glorious. I'm naturally glorious. And I can receive your praise. And I'm willingly humble. So the question that we come to, is Jesus worth worshiping in your life? Or is he just another person in history that of little consequence? Because if he is who he says he is, the Savior of the world, the King of the world, he deserves our worship. I'm kind of getting concerned because it seems that sometimes what is useful is more important than what is true. I rarely feel like I even need to talk about apologetics, which is defending the faith, because I'm getting the impression that what's true really doesn't matter as much as what is useful today. But if it's true that Jesus is King, then he deserves our worship. He deserves it. And so will you worship the Lord Jesus? Not because of what it gives you, although I could give you a lot of things that could tell you what it gives you. Not because of the benefits it gives you, the love and the peace and the joy that it gives you. But will you worship him because he is the King and will always be the King? And whether we feel good or not, he still is our King that we worship. What do you love in life? And there's a book that came out. I haven't read it. But it's called You Are What You Love. I haven't read it, but the title enough says enough. You are what you love. And I imagine I'll probably end up agreeing with his premise. You are what you love. What do you love in life? You become that. Isn't that true? If you love video games, for example, they're not bad, but if they are what you most love in life, what happens? You become something like a video game. Everything you talk about, your thoughts are going back to the games. Your life is going back to the games. The time that you spend is going back to the games. Constantly about the game. You become like it. What about something else? What about you love a specific person? You become infatuated with someone. You become not that person itself, but so obsessed. It may as well be that you're that person because you become obsessed with it. What about family? A son or a daughter? That is what you love, and that's all you talk about. So all the time that you spend is that family member. These are all good things, but can become disordered loves. What if you love being beautiful, and your life is all about beauty? Or you love independence, and everything comes back to being independent from anybody. You become independence. What if you love and worship Jesus? Think about it. You become like Jesus. You get that natural dignity they had because he was holy and righteous. But you also get his humility, his willingness to be humble. As you love Jesus, you go back to that love for him. Even when you've screwed up, you become like him. But I got to make one final point. The characters of this story look really good on this day. The disciples, they did as they were told. and they saw the response. The people worshiped him as they should, as the rightful king. It was a good day, and sometimes we have our good days where we do feel the worship of the Lord, where we do serve him, we do what he says, and it's a good day. But you know, their days did not end that day. But later on, this very same people who worshiped him that day would be the ones who would turn around, at least some of them, and say, crucify him, when the tides changed. Some those disciples, the ones that who obeyed him so well and saw his worth, later on, Peter would deny him three times. At his moment of greatest need, Jesus is left alone by his disciples. Even when we have our worshipful times, we may later fail. But there's one final truth. Jesus, when he accepted that praise, you know, Jesus, it says that he arranged for that donkey. He himself walked in ready to receive that praise. And if you look at verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. My question is, did he refuse their praise? The answer is no. He willingly accepted it. We can't receive that kind of praise, but Jesus could. And what does that mean? It means by accepting their praise, he is beginning the road to his own destruction. By accepting the praise and then later casting out the people from the temple, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. As he made the decision to walk into Jerusalem with that fanfare, with the praise and adulation of the people, he was making the decision that day to die. And that's what he's done for you, brothers and sisters. Have you failed to worship the Lord through your lack of obedience? Have you failed to worship the Lord verbally, praising him as the rightful king? Go with the Lord to the cross where he went. And there you will find your sins removed by the Savior who is full of glory and yet willingly humbled himself to save. Let's pray. Lord, we are often proud, and we are like James and John. We want position, or we want to do it our way. But Lord, we need you. Forgive us for making our lives the center of the universe. And I pray, Lord, that you'd replace ourselves as the people we so desperately love with Jesus, that we might love you, Jesus, and in so doing, become more and more like you. We need your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray and praise. Amen.